Okay, again, we have been discussing the subject of judging within the greater context from chapter 3 and verse 13 until this point of the problem of pride. That pride is at the basis of false wisdom. Pride is at the basis of strife. And pride is at the basis of worldliness. When we talk about pride, one of the aspects of pride that comes out so often, an individual is prideful. He is centered in self. And so when you talk about a humble individual, you're talking about a selfless individual. When you talk about a prideful individual, you talk about one who is focused on self. So he's selfish. And these are all tied in together. And that especially becomes clear as you get into the fourth chapter, the first 10 verses. In verses 11 and 12, this pride comes out in the exaltation of self to the position of judge. This is seen in conflict that exists between brethren. And the admonition that is given in verse 11 is not to speak evil of one another. And we spent a good portion of our time discussing these two verses in our last class. I would just remind you of the fact that this speaking evil of one another and judging your brother is not one that precludes what we might refer to as righteous judgment. Those types of judgment where discernment is needed to determine whether an individual is right in God's eyes. God expects us to be mindful of our brother's state so that we might help him and encourage him if that is needed, admonish him if that is needed for the purpose of saving him. We might put it this way. In regard to motivation, an individual who is properly judging is an individual who is looking to exalt or to raise up his fallen brother. By being mindful and seeking to deal with and thus bring one to repentance or standing before God, by showing that attention toward my brother, I am able to lift him up, to turn him from the error of his ways and save the soul from a multitude of sins. So in that, I am being selfless. I'm not concerned about self. I'm concerned about another. However, there is an unhealthy corollary to that where an individual can be self-motivated. I, in effect, judge my brother. I glory in condemning him because by condemning him, I exalt self. By putting him down, that in my eyes and sometimes in the eyes of others raises my value and worth, my esteem. And so that type of a thing can be very problematic. Number one, because it's destructive to that individual. But also, when an individual is tempted at any time to exalt self, like temptations present themselves, deceit, this idea here of speaking evil, which would be a form of slander, a willingness to do whatever it takes to demean my brother, whatever it takes to lower him in the eyes of others, I'm going to do it because by so doing, I in turn, at least in my thinking, exalt myself. And so this kind of attitude is evil. Now, there are several commentaries that I read in preparation for this material, and an emphasis in all of those, and I think rightfully so, an emphasis placed upon the idea of motivation. One went so far as to say there may be very little difference between righteous judging and unrighteous judging. But a lot of it is motivation, which is seen then in the result of it. A righteous judging that is judged, judging with the proper and right motive, leads to, again, the salvation of the soul, whereas an unrighteous judging leads to division and strife, where the motivation is false. Having said that, I do want to point out the fact that an individual can judge righteously, and that leads to strife and division. Or he could judge unrighteously, and that could lead to the salvation of the soul. Because there is another aspect to this idea of judging, and that is how the individual who is being judged, who is the recipient of a judgment or an admonition, how they respond to it. I could have a brother who is very evil with regard to his estimation of things and his motivation behind judging. But by pointing out something that is nevertheless amiss in my life, if I have a righteous attitude toward that, I can respond even to unrighteous judgment, an evil speaking, and find a kernel, glean a kernel of truth from it, and thus improve my standing with God. And conversely, one who is a righteous judge and has pure motives and such, and is speaking the truth, if I don't have an honest heart, it may lead me to reject him and to react in an inappropriate way. And then, of course, there is the third part, and that is, again, this evil speaking lies or judging by an inappropriate standard, as we talked about with regard to Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge with what judgment you judge, the same will be meted out to you. Doing as the Pharisees who bind heavy burdens that they themselves will not lift. That kind of judging is something that is unacceptable as well. So we wanted to point out again, just make notice as we discussed this last time, that this is not denying all judging, but it does indicate that we have to be very careful and that we can be guilty through slander or through erecting barriers that God does not, through improper motivation, do damage to another by expressing such admonitions. Yes, Ron?
You bear with me for a minute. Sure. I'll try to explain what I think this passage teaches. I think the key to understanding it is in the second verse of verse 11. Or second. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, who speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So he can't answer what's the law he's talking about. It's not the law of Moses because he's writing to Christians. But there is a law of Christ. And I think that was iterated by Christ when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy brother by itself. So I think that's the law, that's my opinion, that's the law that's being broken. Here, and how is it being broken? Because this person who judges evil of a brother and judges him is setting aside the law, which in which God is the judge and has made himself the judge.
Right.
So he set aside God's law and made himself God in effect. And the second part of that, he does not love his brother because he is not trying to convert him from the error of his ways and cover a multitude of sins, but he's simply trying to condemn. The problem is, he's condemning the person and not the deed.
Okay.
And I think that is where he's gone all wrong. And if we do the same thing, we're just like that.
Yeah, you're right in that regard. That's a good point. I'm not sure if I've made that clear in the final point that you made, because there were two that, and the same one we're going to get to in the 12th verse for sure, which we hadn't had the opportunity. But the idea of judging, condemning the individual rather than the deed, and a distinction needs to be made in regard to that. Not in that you are differentiating and saying, okay, the deed is wrong, but the individual is all right in God's eyes. But the idea is that you are an unworthy person rather than what you have done has separated you from God. And that is a thing that is unfortunately distorted often with regard to our judging. But it's also something that is not understood in regard to society's view of judging. Let me give you just two examples. One would, and I mentioned this before, with regard to Mel Gibson's his show, a movie on the Passion of the Christ. And you may remember in that regard that he was roundly criticized as being anti-Semitic. By the way, he is an anti-Semite. But roundly criticized as anti-Semitic simply because his movie pointed out that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. And, of course, what he did there was rightly point out what the Scripture teaches. I mean, that's exactly what Peter said. That's exactly what Stephen said. It was said on numerous occasions. This Jesus whom God has raised up, you with lawless hands have taken. He was talking to the Jews on that particular occasion. So, in effect, that if you have the audacity to point out a sin that a group of people have committed, that what you are doing is condemning this group of people as being unworthy, when in reality it was their actions that were unworthy. Same thing happens with regard to any kind of sin, but one that comes up to mind, especially in these discussions these days, is the sin of homosexuality, where you condemn the action of homosexuality, and individuals call you a homophobe, a hater of homosexuals, or one who fears homosexuals, because that's what phobia actually means, as a result of condemning the sin. And they cannot understand that you can indeed condemn unrighteous action as an outgrowth of being concerned for the welfare of the souls of men and actually expressing love for men in so doing. But it is also possible, and you see an awful lot of that, of a bias and a prejudice and a hatred of individuals. And when that happens, we ought to love the souls of men, no matter who they are, and no matter how heinous their sins may be. We love the souls of men, strive to save those souls. And as such, as Ron indicated, we are practicing the great commandments of God to love your neighbor. Now, having said that, the second point, or the first point he made, but the second point I wanted to make, which is tied in with the latter part of verse 11 and verse 12, is the one that we really did not have an opportunity to address in our study last week, and that is that God is the judge. And if you, by doing this, whatever the reason for it may be, exalt yourself and put yourself in that position to where you are the judge, then you have usurped that position, and as such, are guilty of sin. We gave examples last week of individuals doing that. Moses, when he struck the rock, took it upon himself to condemn Israel and acted without God's authority. We had an example from Jude, you'll remember, of the archangel Michael, who did not do that, when rather than bringing a reviling accusation against Satan, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the archangel was not on that occasion saying that Satan was okay, but he was judging the action of Satan and understood that it's God and his law, because he violated that instead stands as the judge for him and not Michael himself. And so that needs to be understood and recognized. So you have to be careful, even in the midst of bringing needed admonition, to understand that you have no right to set yourself up as authority or to establish your own standard, or to do anything by your own authority, but to recognize God's authority in all things, and that He is, one, the only lawgiver, and two, He is the only judge as well. All right? Any other comments, questions? Yes, Ron?
Yeah, one more comment.
Sure.
I reminded of John the Baptist, when the scribes and Pharisees came to him, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" He said, "Bring forth deeds worthy of repentance." And so the deeds that we do are the things that are supposed to be judged by us. We do have to make judgments, but the deeds are to be judged.
Right.
And the people performing those deeds show either repentance or non-repentance.
You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to do the converse, and this is just by way of application, because I see it present today, is some individuals place a real strong emphasis, especially with regard to the area of doctrine, to the inner man. And what they will say is, they'll take, for example, the description in 2 Peter chapter 2 of the false teacher. And they will say that the Apostle Peter, on that occasion, he is describing a person in this false teacher who his inner man is corrupt, which he certainly is. I mean, there's no denying that. But then they take that and go a step further and say that we cannot judge an individual's inner man, but that you cannot even call an individual one who is a false teacher unless his inner man is corrupt. So they will make a distinction between one who is sincerely believing what it is he's teaching and an individual who is teaching out of base motive or impure motive. And so they hesitate to call an individual one who is a false teacher in regard to that. So you get in a situation there where, okay, an individual teaches that which is false, and you can say, well, he's in error on that, but he's not a false teacher, despite the fact that he's teaching what is false. because we judge his heart to be pure. Well, we're not supposed to be judging the heart, as you've indicated. So you actually get into a situation to where we cannot judge his works as being sufficient to mark him. When we were told basically to mark false teachers, we cannot judge an individual to be false unless we know his heart, but then we cannot know his heart. And I've talked with individuals who take this position, and I have actually asked them, please, if that is the case, would you, using your standard, name me in alive today one individual who is a false teacher? And they will not. They cannot. And they cannot based upon that. Although we are told to judge and to identify and to test and to mark and avoid those who are false teachers. But with that kind of a standard, you can't do that. And so the point that Ron is making in regard to this is a very important one. I may not know the heart of an individual, though I can suppose, because it is from the heart that comes evil things, that if an individual is engaging in evil activities, that person has a heart problem. But it's not my place to judge his heart. Because you have hypocrites, for example, who are being, on the surface, seem to be doing good, who are not acceptable to God. But what I can do is judge the things that they do. And the standard, of course, is God's word. We'll be judged by the things that we have done, whether good or bad. And if, as motivated by love, I see one who is in sin, and I go to him and admonish him, and again, circumstances will dictate my tone and tenor of that admonition, but I do so for the purpose of raising him up, then I am right in doing that. Something is expected of me. If, however, I am speaking evil of my brother and slandering him and putting myself up as the one who is the judge, then I have gone well beyond what is accepted by God and am guilty of sin. So, some of it has to do with motivation. Some of it has to do with the proper standard. Some of it has to do with whether heart or action is being judged. All of those things come in as differentiating. In this case, however, keep in mind, pride's involved, evil speaking is involved, and self-exaltation is involved. And those are the things that condemn a man in the context of James chapter 4 as he judges his brother. Okay? Anybody else?
Galatians 6 and 1 tells us how we're supposed to go. But when a person runs back to Matthew 7 and 1, and what it really means to be taught in 7 and 1, and also John, what is it, 7 and 24, when he said judge, not according to appearance, but their righteous judgment. I think what a person needs to do is examine when they run the scriptures like that, what was the occasion? In Matthew 7 and 1, it's just really teaching us to, before you go and see fault in anybody or try to correct another person, is the deal with the plank and the float, the step. It is that the plank is such a large piece of wood, and the speck may be like a little chip. Well, if you got this big old plank in your eye, how will you see beyond it? You're practically blind. How will you see that little speck? But now, if you remove that plank, in which you will be made an error in your life or whatsoever you have in your life, and you're trying to correct someone beyond yourself, and you haven't seen clearly within yourself, then you're not able to go with that spiritual heart to the person to correct him, like Galatians 6 and 1, because you have a plank. That plank is going to prevent you from going and seeing that speck. So the lesson there is being taught is to make sure that you have the right frame of mind and you're not guilty of the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
Because the judgment is going to be upon you as it is the next help. Well, when you go to John 7 and 24 there, and you think what they were doing, the Jews were doing there, they were practicing circumcision. And what Christ was doing, he was talking about healing on the Sabbath. They both were doing things on the Sabbath. But now what they want to do is ridicule him for making a man a person whole on the Sabbath. But they were doing the circumcision on the Sabbath. So what Jesus was saying there is that what he was teaching and things was in the temple teaching. And of course they marveled the thing, they were really great on his teaching and wanted to know what, where did this man know the level of the law? Well, he hadn't been taught by men because you had these Jews, educated Jews, they knew the scribes and things, they knew who was being taught. And what did they want to go and they want to say? Well, he spoke such a authority that came from God, from his Father, that he didn't need to be taught by men. And they wanted to call him maybe evil and different things like that. But then he goes on to say that you don't judge according to appearance, you judge righteous judgment. And I think that's what's the whole issue right there, is that, you know, if you are teaching one thing and you are doing another, but your mind is on that person, which is not right. And I think when you look at scriptures like that and see what was the occasion and what was the heart of these people. And in Galatians, I go in Galatians 6 and 1, you who are spiritual. Well, if you're not spiritual, you can't go and correct my person. How can you correct my person? Because you can't see clearly. It's enough when you're spiritual to go in the right frame of mind that God wants to go in. As you and Ron talked about, it all comes from God. And sometimes what we need to do is open the Bible and go and say the Word of God. I tell people, you want to correct now, correct now, the end time, day and night. But bring the Word of God to with you. Don't come out, I think. Well, your thing is just my thing. My thing is good as yours. We got to lay that aside. What does God think about today? And that's what's going to get us to hell. But it's too much opinion being going on. Is I think, and you think. Well, that's opinion. We got to lay that down. And sometimes we can't see because we have prejudice against different things. If brother, if it's I like you, and if it's another sister, like you know that sister, just I thought about this sister. Well, you know what? I'm going to judge you different from how I'm going to judge this sister. Because I formed an opinion about this sister already. But we in the house of God, we can't do that.
Yeah.
We got to see individual as being a child of God. One thing happened before I left time back in Houston. Elder's wife came up to me and said, I usually can talk, but I just couldn't say nothing. She was walking into the building. She said, my husband doesn't have the sense that God gave a green apple. My mouth hung open, and I know she just walked away from God. I couldn't say anything at all. Because how on earth can you be with a person with 60 years, and then speak like that about your faith? That's not right. And we have to learn to love people, and we can't go around and pick out one person that I'm going to like you, but I'm going to not like you, not like you. We are all God's children, and we're going to have to love one another and be right by one another. And come from God's Word. If we come from God's Word, we have less problems. But we have a problem because we want to form our own opinion. And what's wrong with the world today? Opinion.
Well, what you're talking about, there are three things, actually. You know, the hypocrisy is one. Judging with an improper standard, which is your think so, rather than the other person thinks so. I mean, all of those kinds of things are examples of the false and appropriate judging that we are sometimes guilty of. So we need to make sure, again, that our motives are pure, that the standard is God's standard, and that we are not exalting ourselves to the position of judge. Let God be the judge. And again, discernment and expressing concern for your brother is not wrong, but that's not what's being talked about here. Let's go on. I did want to get into the second section of our study, and beginning in verse 13 and going down through the end of that, which, by the way, still discusses the problem of pride and arrogance. Now, on this occasion, it has to do with a mistaken concept that I don't know anyone who would ever say this, that I have control of my life. I have control as to when I'm going to die. I have control concerning what's going to happen tomorrow. No one says that, but having said it, no one says it. I will say this. I'm confused. It is an attitude that is very commonly seen, practically, when you're talking about just the way people live their lives. Can you imagine if you had a certainty that your life was going to end tomorrow? What you might do in preparation for that? If you have a certainty that something really bad was going to happen. I mean, we even exhibit that with regard to, for example, an individual is diagnosed with serious illness, and the doctor says the only way for us to fix whatever this problem is to put you under the knife, so we're going to have an operation. This operation is going to be tomorrow morning. You've got a 50-50 chance at coming out of it okay, or dying on the operating table. Don't want to be too straight, but I mean that kind of thing can arise. So what do you do the day before? Or what do you do from the time in which the doctor tells you this is the situation until that time? Set your affairs in order. You express your love for your loved ones. You do those things in life that either you think to be most important or actually are most important, depending on whether you have the proper knowledge, so that you are prepared for death. Well, what this text is saying is always be prepared for death. Don't go into the next day unprepared, because if you do that, then what you are doing is presuming to have some control over your life. You really do not. Young people especially need to heed the wisdom that is found in these verses, because there is that view that young people have of almost invincibility. It's almost like I'm a superhero, I'm a teenager. Or I'm a superhero, I'm only 25 years old or 30 years old. You know? This idea that nothing can go wrong. Why? Because my body feels good, because I'm not like the infirm. I'm healthy and I'm in control, and my life is just starting. And I'm going to be here a long, long time. And in reality, we don't know that that's the case. Start reading verse 13, go through the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, and that come now, that we actually hear that phrase stated kind of in the same context. Come now. Like, think about this for a minute. You missed it a little bit. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and buy and sell and make a profit. Now, the first thing I want you to note, we'll get through the entire reading, but I want you to note that there's nothing particularly virulent sounding about that phrase or that sentiment. We're going to go, this is my business plan, we're going to go to such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there. We're going to make a profit in this city, and then after that's over, then we're going to go to this next location. It's just you're making plans is what's going on. But there is something that is wrong with the attitude that leads to such expressions often, and we need to know what it is. What it is you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I do not think that this passage is saying that if you do not preface every reference to the future with if the Lord wills, that you're going to be sinning. However, I do want you to note that it does say, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And what that indicates is that it would be inappropriate for us to be in the habit of making statements concerning the future without that acknowledgement that God is in control. That's something we should always keep before us. We should always be mindful of. And what these individuals were not mindful of is the vagaries of life and the impending judgment. There are two reasons why you may not have tomorrow. One reason is you may die tonight. Second reason is judgment may come. Both of those things are possible. There's nothing that precludes God's or Christ's coming. And there is no guarantee that you will have tomorrow. And with those things in mind, you should always be mindful of, and yes, it is a good thing to express that. By the way, anytime you say, if the Lord wills, you're teaching. You know, if someone else comes along and says, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and your answer when he asks, well, what about you? Well, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this and this, and if the Lord tarries, then this will happen. Then you're teaching right there. You're letting them know the recognition that things may change and the Lord may come. And those are things that are important. It's a good teaching tool. And, I had an elder that every time we would separate up there in Jim Carrey, New Mexico, he said, I'll see you next Sunday or next Wednesday if the good Lord wills and the creek don't rise. I liked that because it was that recognition that there are certain things that may preclude it. By the way, there was not a creek between him and Billy. So it was an acknowledgement that the Lord may preclude his coming, but if that not be the case, then he's going to do his duty and be where he's supposed to be. That was a funny way of putting it, it was lighthearted, and I got a chuckle about half the time he said it. I kind of got tickled at it, but it helped me to understand he was always aware of the fact that his continued life. And this was an older man who had extreme health problems. It was on his mind, that recognition. The Lord could come, or his life could be over each time. And when you're at that point, there is a great appreciation for each day, a great appreciation for the blessings of life and health, and the arrogance that is being expressed in this text by these individuals is not present. So it is something that we need to be mindful of and careful about. Okay? So, having said that, let us look again at the text and note, first of all, the idea of making plans for the future. Is there anything wrong with making plans for the future? And I see no's, so that's good, because I think you're right in regard to that. But the emphasis, of course, is making plans without God or without considering the end of life. Some think that, however, and keep this in mind, that it's a virtue not to have plans. And that's not what, whether it's Matthew 6 that's talking about it, take no thought of tomorrow, and the idea that individuals had, as Jesus was expressing that, a Gentile seeking after the material things, but God knows the hairs on your head, you are of more value than the sparrow and the beautiful flowers, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the needful things will be added to you. It's Matthew 6:33. So we recognize and understand that. It's not saying that it is inappropriate to buy life insurance or to have health insurance. It's not saying that it is a good thing or a spiritual thing to leave your family vulnerable to the vagaries of the future by not planning and being a good steward. It's talking about priorities and the recognition of one's limitation. Matthew 6, priorities, and James chapter 4, the vagaries of life. And those are the things that need to be kept in mind. First of all, God is in control. Secondly, you're mortal, and anything can happen. And those things must always be in mind as you make your plans in your life. And individuals who do not do that, it's by nature prideful. They're boastful. If you say, I'm going to go do this, what you're saying is, nobody can stop me. I have that ability. I'm self-determined, and I can do and accomplish whatever I want in life. But isn't that the message that we give to our young people? You can do anything that you want in life. No, you can't. There are a lot of things you can't do. A lot of things that are going to keep you from doing what you can do. Now, I'm not saying set your goals low. That's not the point. But a little realism and being a little bit realistic is something that might be helpful. Because what you have oftentimes when you have this is individuals who become very idealistic. And then when it turns out that it's not as they thought it was going to be, then they can become very depressed and disillusioned as a result of that. But if we always recognize that God is in control, always recognize that what is here in this life is preparatory for the life to come, always keep our minds and our focus on those things that are above, have the proper perspective of humility and being far-sighted with regard to the things of God, then no matter what life throws at us, we can maintain our happiness and contentment. I was, again, reading from the Philippian epistle where the Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He said, I know how to be abased and know how to be exalted. That's something, it's a lesson that preachers have to learn. And I think I can understand a little bit what the Apostle is talking about, though he suffered a great deal more as an apostle than I ever had. But, it's easy for us to be pretty content and happy when you're preaching and everybody is praising what you're saying. And it's a little bit different when you preach a lesson, everybody's criticizing what you're saying, or as a result of efforts and activities, then you are set upon by men. But the Apostle Paul said, it doesn't matter to me. If brethren come up and tell me that I'm doing a wonderful job, if you Philippians, you send this this sweet gift to me by the hands of Epaphroditus. That's just a wonderful thing, and that's great. But if I'm sitting in prison as a result of proclaiming the message of Christ, well, that's fine with me. And whatever the state is, whatever the situation or circumstances, I'm happy because God's in control, and I know what's beyond. And the individuals who don't get that, and they have this view that I can do what I want, and I can accomplish what I want, and when it doesn't work out for them, they're unhappy and discontented. That's because, in effect, you're a bit arrogant. You think that you know it all and you can handle it all, when in reality, it's always God who's in control. And I think that's something that is evident from the word, from the text. And I would like to encourage you in verse 14, as all of you, just because it's something that that I learned a long, long time ago, could quote by memory. One of those verses that I was able to quote from memory, at least the partial verse in verse 14. What is your life? We want to define what life is. This is a good definition to give to it, one that's easy to remember. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Just think of the image, because that's all you have to do to memorize the text, that, at least that phrase. Think of the image. A little bit of vapor. What does it do? It dissipates and it's gone. That's your life. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while, vanishes away. And that's something to always keep before you as you're living for the Lord, because that's going to humble you and recognize that you do not have that invincibility that we sometimes think we do. And again, if any of you young people, and there are a number of you in the class, you doubt that, then go talk to the hoary head. Find someone with white hair, or perhaps not much hair, and talk to them about life. Talk to them about their losses. Talk to them about the generation before them and those of their generation who they have buried. Talk to them about their infirmities. Talk to them about their health, their views concerning the end of life and how much time they have. I wouldn't say it's a depressing thing, but it's certainly something that opens your eyes. And then I was talking with Tippi Foster, and don't want to just single her out as an older person, because she's not the only one that's lived for a while, but this is in Lady Bible class. And she says, I like to tell my children, grandchildren, and she said, you know, I used to be young too. And she remembers it. It hasn't been that long ago to where she was young and feeling this way. But she has experience, and those who are older have, and they recognize as they're closer now to the end of their life than the beginning, as to what's important. And if you're having a hard time learning that lesson, then go talk to them. I'm old enough. Come talk to me. I'll tell you about my aches and pains and what I see in my life and where I know I am. And that is a good perspective for young people to have. Too many do not have that perspective. They don't see that. And as a result, they have that tendency to be prideful concerning themselves and the duration of their life and where they are. And that's not a healthy thing to have as one who is a disciple of Christ. Okay? A good lesson there. Yes, Rob.
One good example we have is Paul himself, about things not turning out the way he really planned them to be. Romans, the first chapter, verse 10, he says, making requests for God is by some means, not last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And then verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. I don't think Paul had any idea of his going to Rome, but as a prisoner. And yet his intention was that be in the will of God.
Yeah.
And so that's a great example.
That is, the Apostle Paul. And here's a man who, you know, in the position of authority and influence that he had, certainly understood that his life was dependent upon the Master, and kept that in mind always. Good example. Anybody else? Yes, Mark.
I think it's interesting at the very end of this chapter, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is sin. How he ends these ideas with that statement. I've always read it, and it seems out of place for some reason. It seems, you know, well, we're talking about arrogance, we're talking about, but it's all the intent of, if you don't put what's right first, then everything else doesn't really matter. I mean, it's kind of, it's something that also like Ecclesiastes as well. And I think that's kind of, it really takes off from there. You know, it's like sort of, if you're not acknowledging God and the intent and the way that you should, and all these other things that you do, it amounts to nothing. It's all vanity.
Good. And I actually do want to enlarge upon that, because that's the other major teaching there in the text. You've got to you've got two basic things after he gives the scenario of those individuals. He has verse 15 and verse 17. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. So there needs to be the acknowledgement of the Lord being in control, which is what we've emphasized up to this point. In contrast, what they were doing was boasting, and they were being arrogant or prideful considering their ability to carry on, and that's evil. That's something that's unacceptable. But then there is that second application to this section, and which is, if you know to do good and do not do it, then it's sin to you. I'll give you just an example to where, and I've used this to illustrate the point on a number of occasions. We have limited lifespans, and as such, we have limited opportunities to do good. And I remember talking to a young man at the time, though I was a teenager, so he seemed older, but I would say he was probably late 30s, early 40s at the time. And this was an individual who was a businessman, but he had it in his mind that he was going to give his life in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that in order to please God you have to be preaching the gospel, but this is his view of life. But this was his plan. He was going to get rich. And this, he was doing this for the Lord. By the way, he was an Amway distributor. So this is it. Those of you who remember Amway, this is my first connection with Amway. He wanted me to get into a business opportunity with him and took me to his house and sprung it on me. But I'm going to get rich. And then when I get rich, because I like to fly airplanes, and I'm taking everybody, I'm going to buy myself a plane. And then, when all of that is done, now I'll have an opportunity to go wherever I'm asked by the brethren to fly my plane there and to preach meetings for them, and they won't have to pay me anything. As far as I know, he still doesn't have that plane, and he's still not preaching meetings everywhere. So apparently he's not reached that level of richness to where he feels like he's infinitely wealthy to start doing the Lord's work. Okay, so what's the problem with that? Nothing, anything wrong with selling Amway products. Necessarily. Sometimes I think it can be wrong the way it's done. But nothing wrong with being a businessman, nothing wrong with making money, nothing wrong with buying an airplane and using it in the Lord's work. But the idea is, I'm going to take care of this part of my life first, and then I'm going to get about business and doing the Lord's work. And it doesn't work that way. And it never should work that way. We have opportunities every single day to do good for the Lord. They may be benevolent opportunities, they may be the ability to express as Ron indicated, express that dictate of love to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God by serving Him. And those opportunities are limited. They come and go, come and go. They are not replenished. Each day that passes, you're a day nearer the end of your life. And those missed opportunities are things that you cannot get back. For an individual to say that I'm going to do all of this right now and I'll get to that later is arrogant and wrong. And if you have that idea that, okay, I'm letting this one go by because later on I'll have an opportunity, you have an opportunity to do good, and then you don't do that good, you're missing that opportunity. And that's it. There's a finite number of possibilities to do for the Lord, and everyone is precious. And to properly redeem the time, you need to, number one, recognize the limitations of your life, recognize what is the most important thing to do, and make that the focus with that full recognition that God is in control. That's the attitude that we ought to have for the lives we live. Not that I'm in control, I'll do what I want, and I'll get to that later, which is kind of what is the expression that is being discussed at this time. All right? We will pick up next time. I'll give anybody an opportunity, because the second bell rang, to comment on verses 13 and 17. But we'll get into the discussion questions and then into the fifth chapter in our study next Sunday. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.